Let us now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's also turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose that some might think that the Heidelberg Catechism at this point seems to get kind of technical. Children or young people that are trying to memorize these questions and answers might think that it's so complicated, and it seems kind of picky to make these distinctions, and it's hard to keep it all straight. And do we really need this kind of precise doctrine, this kind of teaching? Well, the short answer to that is yes. And even this Lord's Day, when you think about it, though it is very precise and specific, it's basically confessing some basic truths of Scripture. And that is that the Savior that we need must be true man, and at the same time, a perfectly righteous man, and also true God. Because in no other way could he take our place. In no other way could he satisfy God's justice on our behalf and bear the wrath of God for us. And so, yes, this Lord's Day also is dealing with basic teaching. And that's what doctrine is, right? Doctrine is basically another word for teaching. And it's important that we know the truth about who Jesus Christ is. We read in Isaiah 53, "By his knowledge shall he justify many." That is, by the knowledge of him. When it comes to the way of salvation, it is by faith. It is not by works. But faith, as we've already seen, is belief in the truth. And that means that the truth must be known and it must be understood, at least in terms of its basic outline. And it must be understood, especially when it comes to the question, who saves us? And how does he do it? Well, this Lord's Day confesses the wonderful answer to that question in those words, identifying our mediator. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it matters that he is true God. It matters that he can say to us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. He is identifying himself there in Revelation chapter 1 as the eternal God. And yes, that is necessary. And it matters that he is a true man. It matters that he can say, and behold, I was dead, and I live forevermore. Because it was necessary for our mediator to die as a true man. And it's necessary that he is a righteous man, that it could be said of him, as Isaiah says, that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He never told a lie. He never had the least inclination towards sinful deception. He was without sin. You see, the Catechism deals with biblical basics. It deals with necessary teaching for salvation. I tried to illustrate that this past week in my catechism class about the meaning of Christ being a prophet, priest, and king. And there again, it's like, oh, we got it. How do we remember? Chief prophet or was it chief priest? No, chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. And it's like, why do we have to think about these ancient titles that people had in order to understand the Savior? Well, one way of explaining it is to think about man's problem. What is our problem by nature? Well, first of all, we're ignorant. We don't know the truth. We don't know the answers to the most important questions of life. And we need someone to tell us with authority, one who is true. Yes, we need the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation. So we're ignorant. We need a teacher. And we're guilty. We've sinned against God. Our consciences tell us that. Sometimes we fear the results of that, and we should, in view of the fact that God is holy and he is a righteous judge, and we need a way for our sin and guilt to be dealt with. Oh, but we have a priest. And he offers the sacrifice that actually pays for sin. He offers himself. And we live in a dangerous world, and we're weak, and we're afraid, and we're insecure. And we need help. Oh, we need a king. We need someone to protect us and rule for us and rule over us. Prophet, priest, and king. It's a very simple way of understanding who Jesus Christ is as our Savior. And without the knowledge of such things, we really don't know God. And we really don't know what God says we need to know for salvation. We don't know what the Bible is all about if we don't understand these biblical basics about Jesus Christ. And that's really what this Lord's Day is about. It's about what the Bible is all about. It's about the gospel. And that's also taught in this conversion story that we have here in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch learns the meaning of Scripture, and his conversion, his salvation, coincides with coming to an understanding of what the Bible is all about. God arranged this meeting between Philip and this man who is returning to his own country, Ethiopia, a country that is south of Egypt. It's referred to in our translation of the Scripture sometimes as Cush. And here is this certain official to the queen. He is identified as a eunuch. And historians say that sometimes a eunuch simply refers to an official, but very likely, most likely, it refers also to this man who now is unable to father children, to put it one way. He was a servant of the queen. And he's also the kind of person that was then excluded from the temple worship. On two counts, basically. For one thing, he was a Gentile. He was an uncircumcised man. And for another thing, he was a eunuch. And on both counts, he did not have access to the worship of the temple. Now, it may have seemed like kind of a fortunate coincidence, an accident, that just as he was reading the prophet Isaiah and wondering what it meant, here is this man who asks him just the right question. Well, we know it wasn't an accident. We know that the Lord had directed Philip first to go into the desert, and then with more specific directions to join with this man sitting in a chariot. From the Ethiopian's perspective, it may have seemed like a coincidence, but we know better. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And let's focus a bit on that question and what an important question it is. We might say it's really the all-important question. Not if you were reading a novel or some other book, but when it comes to the Bible, understanding what it's all about is the all-important question. But we might observe also that it's a gracious question in the sense that it's a non-threatening kind of question, an innocent question that shouldn't get people's guard up if you were to ask a question like this. And we need to remember that when God opens up opportunity to interact with people that we might meet in our daily life. For one thing, it's a good idea to believe in a sovereign God. We don't need to get direct messages from God to know that He's in control of the details of our lives. And that includes what might seem to be chance meetings with people where you strike up a conversation when you bring your car to get an oil change, or you're at the line in the grocery store, in a whole variety of situations where an opportunity opens up to have some kind of a conversation with people, and to be aware of such openings that they themselves might provide to talk about really important things. Perhaps you're sitting on a plane next to somebody, and here's an easy one. They're reading the Bible. Are you going to ignore that the whole way to Ontario? Well, no, you're going to be curious. And, there's a number of ways to approach it, but probably the best way is with a question. Are you a Christian? Do you understand that book? I mean, that book might make them wonder if you're a Christian. But you understand that such questions can be a way of getting conversation started. I have the advantage or the disadvantage of answering a very common question that people have when it comes to small talk. What do you do for work? And I tell them I'm a minister of the gospel, and sometimes that's a conversation stopper. It's like, that's the end. But there might be all kinds of openings where people might drop hints or even suggest, perhaps, that they're Christians or that they're interested in things that are important, or the conversation begins to turn on something important. And to ask questions like, are you familiar with the Christian faith? Have you ever read the Bible? Do you know what the Bible's message really is? Those questions ought not to be perceived as threatening, and very often they're not. And they can be the beginning of a conversation concerning things that are really important. The Bible says always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you of a reason for the hope that is in you. And that indicates that we ought to have that kind of outlook that makes us ready to give testimony. But sometimes it's also wise to be ready to ask questions that might lead to important conversations about the faith. But notice also that Philip didn't assume here that a religious interest or even a religious knowledge meant a true understanding. Now think of it. This man had to have some considerable knowledge of God, actually. Because what was he doing? Well, he was returning from Jerusalem, where he had gone to worship. And he had made the effort and put out the expense to obtain a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. And it might have cost something in those days. He obviously was interested in the Bible. He obviously knew about the God of Israel and worshipped him in some manner with some level of knowledge and understanding. But Philip didn't assume that he had true spiritual understanding of the way of salvation. And that's important for us too. You know that there are many people that own Bibles and that read them occasionally or are familiar with them from their childhood. There are people who actually search the scriptures, who take quite an interest in the Bible and read it often with great interest. And yet all the while, they really don't know what the main message of the Bible is all about. If that sounds strange, that somebody could search the scriptures, even be diligent in learning a lot about the Bible and not really understanding what the message is really all about, just remember what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who were experts, so they thought, in the knowledge of Scripture. And he told them in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They searched the Scriptures. But did they know the true message of Scripture? No, not really. That was evident in their response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that further. It's possible to have a lot of religious information in your head and not really understand. Think of the parable of the sower. What is the crucial difference that the Holy Spirit indicates as characteristic of that good soil that received the seed on good ground? Well, Jesus explains it. He says, those who receive the seed in good ground are those who hear the word and understand it. That distinguishes them from the stony ground hearers, the hard ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers. They may respond with joy. They may respond for a while with some kind of profession, but that doesn't mean that they really understand it in a spiritual way that enables them to really get what the message is all about from the heart. Notice also that understanding comes through faithful teaching. In response to Philip's question, the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now that there again shows a kind of humility, doesn't it? Quite contrary to the attitude of a lot of people. I don't need no preacher telling me what to believe. I got a Bible. I can read it. Now, apart from that attitude, there's something true about that for Christians, right? John says that you have an anointing from God. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. And they didn't get their faith by hearsay. No, the Holy Spirit has effectively taught them the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, John isn't discounting the importance of teachers. Actually, he's teaching when he says that, right? That's written in the first epistle in which he is teaching the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not to dismiss the importance of teachers, but it does make the point that the Holy Spirit is a most effective teacher. And we ought never to think that I can't learn anything by reading the Bible and thinking and meditating on it myself and maybe consulting other resources to help me grow in knowledge and faith. By no means. We should all be learners. We should all be searching the Scripture and reading it with interest and growing in our knowledge. And there's a direct correlation also between being faithful in that kind of study and how much you get out of a sermon. People that read the Bible at home, people that read the Bible on their own, they'll get a lot more out of a sermon than people who don't, because they have this background. And brief references in a sermon will connect with things that they know from Scripture. In fact, it even happens that sometimes people are brought to faith by reading the Scriptures, by reading the Bible. I've met people, I've heard stories of that. Now, it may be very often that there have been other things at work, right? Things that they heard from childhood, other influences that contributed. But we don't say that people are only converted by hearing a sermon. But it's also true that when the Holy Spirit effectively teaches people through the Scripture, they learn the crucial importance of the gospel ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that we all depend upon teachers. Your minister just as well as you in his preparation for sermons. Because we're not the only ones and we're not the first ones to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been teaching his church right along. And Christ has appointed the gospel ministry in order to be the means whereby God imparts understanding. Isn't that what he did here? Couldn't the Holy Spirit have just enlightened the Ethiopians' mind? No. The Lord went through all the effort, you might say, of sending Philip way into the desert and connecting him with this man so that he could explain the scriptures to him. So yes, that's testimony to the fact that God uses these means of teaching. How shall they believe? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's another reason why inviting people to come to church can be a very doable and very valuable and significant part of our Christian testimony. It's not like we have to know everything, but to know where to go and to be able to share that information and encourage people to come to church with you. Well, that's a valuable part of Christian testimony because it honors the fact that God has indeed appointed the gospel ministry to impart faith to people and to give them understanding with his blessing. That has a broader application on all different levels, right? It has an application to you parents. This morning we heard those baptismal promises. You promised and intend, right? It's pretty strong, to instruct your children and to have them instructed, right? It kind of piles on, as it were. It's like you not only promise, but it's your serious intention. You're going to teach them. And not only are you going to teach them, but you're going to make sure that others teach them. You're going to have them instructed. You're going to bring them to Sunday school or catechism or the Christian school. Because you recognize that God has appointed you, first of all, as parents, to teach your children, but also others. I would dare say that a great many of us grew up with the blessing and the privilege of family devotions, where the Bible was read at mealtime. I dare say that for many of you, that was a regular practice. Blessed are you if you've had that privilege. And if you haven't, and you don't know about it, and you haven't been practicing it, blessed are you if you begin to practice it with commitment, because it's so important. But along with reading the scripture, it's also important to ask questions of your children, to explain things. See, that communicates a different level of seriousness on the part of mom and dad, that they not simply read it, but they want the children to understand it and get it. And they'll ask questions to promote that. And children love to answer questions, especially if they know the answer. And so ask simple questions. In fact, you might discover that what seems to be a very simple question to you, your children don't know that because it has never been explained to it. And one of the interesting things about asking children questions about the Bible is you discover what sometimes humorous ideas that they have in their heads about the teaching of Scripture. And things that you thought were basic and simple and that they understood, you'll discover, no, they didn't really understand it. So you can explain it to them. Very, very important practice of parenting. To teach your children the Word of God. Because God has appointed us to impart this kind of understanding to them. Deuteronomy 6. You know, when you walk by the way, when you rise, when you lie down, to teach these things to your children. Yes. Do you understand what you read? Do you understand the Bible? That is an all-important question that Philip asks here. But next we consider the key to understanding. The Ethiopian himself asked a good question in connection with this passage that he was reading from Isaiah. He answered Philip and said, verse 34, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Now, I dare say we could ask our children, whether they're 5 or 6 or 7, when the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. Who is the prophet talking about? They'd probably all say Jesus. And they'd be right. And we might think, well, that's an obvious thing. This man should have known that. Well, not so fast. We know that because we've been taught that. We know that because it's been explained to us. We know that because we're familiar with the way the New Testament quotes Isaiah 53 and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Ethiopian didn't have those privileges. In fact, when you read this section of Isaiah where it speaks about the Lord's servant, sometimes that servant sounds to refer to Israel. And that's true. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it even seems to refer to Isaiah himself. In fact, you might find biblical commentators differing on some of those passages. But we know that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pay attention to what it actually says here and you compare that with the New Testament and the surrounding context, you realize that, of course, it's fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that the Bible is a big book, isn't it? With different kinds of writings. There are these historical accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's the detailed sacrificial system with all its elaborate rituals in the book of Leviticus and Exodus. And then we have all these ceremonies of the law. And we have the prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets. And the fact is that in both Old and New Testament, there are things that are difficult to understand. That's how Peter describes Paul's writings. It takes time and it takes effort to see how things all fit together. Ah, but they do fit together. There's a unifying theme to the whole Bible. And it's not some elaborate system. It's not some mysterious secret. It's a glorious person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Philip opened his mouth. That's the way in which the New Testament in the book of Acts especially introduces. Here we have proclamation. Here we have a message. He opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. Some renderings say he told him the good news about Jesus. And that's probably a preferable rendering of this passage because I've explained it before. You know that in many instances, the word preaching in its translation is a special word. And it refers to the official proclamation of an ordained servant of God, right? But there are a few other instances in our version where we read the word preaching, but it's not a translation of that word, keruso, but it's a word that basically means speaking the gospel. On the persecution following Stephen, the church was scattered everywhere, telling the good news. And that's what Philip is doing here. That's what the word indicates. And that's important too, because it means that this is the kind of thing that all of us can do. Speak the good news. Speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, Philip didn't just say, oh, this is about Jesus, in answer to his question. Next question? No. He preaches Jesus. He explains, no doubt, in a fulsome way, who the Lord Jesus is as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. No doubt he could have explained Isaiah 53 as it declares the wonder of his substitutionary death. Yes, it was Jesus who was silent at his trial before the high priest, before Pilate. He didn't answer. Again and again, he was silent. Yes, it's Jesus who was buried in a rich man's tomb, as Isaiah 53 says. Yes, it's Jesus by whose stripes we are healed. He's the one who bore our iniquity. He is the one who paid for our sins. He's the substitute sacrifice. This lamb that didn't open his mouth is the Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrificial lambs. Yes, he could have spent quite a bit of time in Isaiah 53. 7 times this chapter is referred to in the New Testament. But he could have gone way beyond Isaiah 53. He could have gone beyond throughout the whole book of Isaiah. It's quoted like 85 times in the New Testament. And he could have explained that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 that speaks of a virgin who will conceive and bear a son. He is the fulfillment of the child who is born, the son who is given of Isaiah 9, on whose shoulders the government rests, who is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. But it's very likely he not only didn't stay in Isaiah 53, but he didn't stay in Isaiah at all. The language here, notice, it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning here at this passage and then expanding beyond. Actually, the same language is used in Luke chapter 24 in Jesus' words to those travelers to Emmaus, where he said, ought not the Christ to have entered to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning here at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yes, Philip could have gone to way back the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis 3:15 and explained that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And he could go to the patriarchs and he could explain the significance of Abraham's call to offer up his beloved son, his only son, whom he loves as a sacrifice. And how that is a foreshadowing of God who sent his only beloved son. And he actually went through it. He didn't spare him. He was a sacrifice for sins. And he could explain how indeed all those sacrificial lambs and bulls and goats that are described in Leviticus, they all have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because the shedding of all that blood couldn't take away sin. But only the blood of the Son of God could purchase a church and redeem it. He could have spoken about the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness so that whoever looked at this snake would be healed of that deadly bite. He could have spoken of the manna. He could have spoken of the rock out of which water flowed. He could have explained the significance of the Passover. He could have gone to Psalm 22 and explained how this language, they pierced my hands and my feet, was literally fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it says, for my garments they cast lots. Yes, that's what the soldiers did at the cross. In fact, he even used those very words that this psalm opens with. My God, why have you forsaken me? He could have gone to Psalm 16 and that expression of faith in God. My flesh shall rest in hope. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Oh yes, that was fulfilled. Not in David. David died and his body turned to dust. But they're fulfilled in Jesus, whose body didn't see corruption. But on the third day, he arose again from the dead. And on he could have gone. These are they that which testify of me, Jesus said to the Jews there in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The same chapter, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Without knowing Christ, the God-man, and what he did, and what he does for our salvation, the Bible, in effect, remains a closed book. It's not like people can learn from it how to live a good life. It's not as if people can learn from the Bible about life after death, or that they can learn from the Bible about loving your neighbor. Oh, yes, and then there's Jesus, too, along with these other valuable things. No. Apart from Jesus Christ at the center, people will not have an understanding of any of these things. They will wrench them out of their context. They will not perceive the true significance of anything in Scripture. apart from its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ at the center, all these things are nothing but a kind of natural religion or a kind of religiosity. And there's no eternal life in these things. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Oh yes, that was a good quest. But they are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's no eternal life apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's no eternal life apart from coming to this Savior in true faith. Receiving this revelation, believing it from the heart. That's what the Ethiopian did by the grace of God. And that leads us finally to consider a marvelous fulfillment that we're given here in this passage. Isaiah also wrote about Ethiopia. You can read about it in chapter 18, verse 7 and verse 1, where it talks about a strong people of smooth skin who are under the curse and then by grace are brought to Jerusalem. Or chapter 45, verse 14, another reference to Ethiopia as among the nations that are brought to the temple. That figurative language of the nations being gathered in to God. Oh yes, that was fulfilled, and it was beginning to be fulfilled with this Ethiopian's conversion. Or you can also read about eunuchs in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, there's a word about foreigners, and there's a word about eunuchs. It says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.'" Don't say, "Oh, just because you're a Gentile, uncircumcised, that you're cut off from the Lord's people." "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted in my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Kind of makes you wonder, did this Ethiopian read these passages and was he fascinated with them? As they talked about him, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, as one who's not cast out, as one who's brought into fellowship with God and his people, in his house, given an everlasting identity. Well, whether or not he understood that, we know that God's plan was to bring people of all nations to Christ, including Ethiopia. "Ethiopia shall stretch out her hand to God," it says in Psalm 68, verse 31. And this foreigner was the first convert of that region that's described in the Great Commission, where it speaks of preaching the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the minds of the Israelite, well, Ethiopia, that's way, way far away. And the gospel was brought to Africa by this convert who came to understand the scriptures, who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures were all about. Understanding the scripture, he came to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 52, we read this language, "He shall sprinkle many nations," with reference to this servant of God, whose face was marred beyond recognition. Now, without surmising anything about the mode of baptism and what the Ethiopian had in mind when he said, "Whoa, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" We know that this is the language, this is biblical language of the washing away of sins. That sprinkling of blood that characterized so many of the Old Testament ceremonies was fulfilled in the sprinkling of our hearts from a guilty conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, that is signified in baptism. And no doubt, this Philippian, or this Ethiopian, I'm sorry, believer came to trust in the Savior from sin, and he sought to partake of that sign of his salvation and the washing away of his sins through baptism. And so he was baptized. And then Philip was caught away, and the Ethiopian, he went on his way rejoicing. How's that for an application, huh? Simple enough. As we hear the good news, as we're reminded about what the Bible is all about and its revelation of Jesus Christ, the Savior, believing in this Savior, true God and true man, who satisfies God's justice on our behalf, delivers us from judgment, gives us eternal life, a life that we possess tonight. We have good reason, brothers and sisters, to go on our way rejoicing. Amen.